This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study in the month of September 2023. If you have a Bible, would you be gracious to turn with us to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our running commentary or exposition, whatever you choose to call it. Ephesians chapter 4. In our pastor study, we've been taking quite a long journey, and there'll never be an apology for taking time in God's Word versus racing through it and missing key points. We'll take all the time that is needed. You've got to realize it took about 1400 to maybe 1600 years to have the Bible written through the hands of some 40 different authors on probably 3 different continents. So if God took up that much time to have his word written, that we may have a full copy, I don't think we're violating too much time when we do spend enough time in any particular book or topic in the scriptures. The framework or the background to our study is a book that I've mentioned numerous times. The Development of the New Testament by Brother Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, the book is no longer in print. You might be fortunate enough to find a copy online. If you do, you might be shocked at some of the prices that some people are asking. But if you can afford it, I highly recommend that if you can get a copy, if somebody, for whatever reason, is selling it, I would highly recommend that you go out of your way to snatch up this little book. In this particular book, he presents several arguments. I'm not going to belabor those. If you pick up any other study lesson in this particular series, you're going to probably hear me mention it again at that time. 4 crucial arguments, which make a whole lot of sense when you look at the internal evidence of the New Testament by itself. Not looking into anything extra biblical or anything outside of the scriptures, okay, going outside of the Bible. But if you look at the internal evidence, things that are found in the epistles or certain time markers, certain people and events that are mentioned, historical events, you will find out that his 4 arguments have a very strong footing to stand upon. Gracious Father, we come now to thank you for the day. Thank you for hearing our cries and our pleas. We thank you that you are a God who, in your compassion and condescension, that you take great delight in coming to the aid of your people. Father, we need your aid here this morning because none of us are sufficient in and of ourselves to even handle the Word of God properly. Thus, we need the support, the illumination, and the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Last time we met, I stopped around verses 14. And to get a little bit of background, Paul here is talking about the ascended Christ, Christ's ascension to the Father's right hand. And by virtue of his ascension, Christ has now given gifts to his church, and those gifts are delineated in verse 11. Apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And I stressed that since this was written in the time of the apostles, when it mentions apostles and prophets, we're talking about an apostolic era that no longer exists today, meaning we don't have walking, talking, breathing, and living New Testament apostles, okay, in the strictest sense. When John the Apostle, who's normally seen to be the last one to pass off the scene, when he died, that office died with him, as well as the prophetic office. So I believe that in the current time and frame in which we live, starting probably at the end of the first century up until now, and we'll conclude at the end of time, we're going to be blessed with 3 offices: evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we're told in verse 12 and 13, what is the reason that Christ has given us these gifts? And he's given us those gifts that the church may be perfected. Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about becoming an angel with a halo and wings. Perfection here is talking about maturity. When we're saved, we are referred to as babes in Christ. And as babes, we are immature in our understanding of the scriptures. Just like when a baby is born, a baby doesn't come out of its mother's womb ready to be fed solid food. It has to be given milk. And then eventually solid food is introduced. And the same principle is applied in the church in a spiritual sense. When a pastor or a Sunday school teacher stands or sits in front of a congregation or a group of people, you're going to find people that are on all different spiritual levels. Very immature, very mature, and those in between. And so that is the goal of these gifts. And that's why, as I stressed in our last lesson, that a local church is vital for the life and the well-being of an individual Christian and a Christian family. You do not place the church at the bottom of your priority list. It should be at the very top. A sound church family is key to the maintenance of a spiritual, to the maintenance of a child of God, and to a family that is striving to be found pleasing to Christ. And then in verse 13, we are told, till we all come in the unity of the faith. The faith. There's only one faith. Now, there may be thousands of denominations. And denominations came forth out of individual interpretations of the scriptures. Some good, mostly bad. And therefore, we have man-made denominations. And it all depends how much in alignment that denomination is with regards to the Bible, not to denominational headquarters. The question is, does that particular denomination square itself in its key doctrinal understanding with the whole of Scripture, not bits and pieces? And so there is this idea, this concept that we come in the unity. Christ prayed for unity in John chapter 17. And when you look at the state of the church, or when you look at the state of Christianity in America today, there is no unity at all. And that's a sad commentary. And yes, I think the unbelievers have a case in point to throw allegations towards us in that respect. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And John 17, verse 3, look that up at your convenience, John 17 and 3. Eternal life, Jesus summarizes or defines, as the knowledge of God the Father and the knowledge of the gift that God the Father has given to men. And the gift is Christ himself. And notice, unto a perfect man, unto a more mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I believe in our last lesson, I took us to 1 John chapter 2, where, and you can turn to it later, but there John is addressing what seems to be three categories of Christians, not based on chronological age, but based on their spiritual maturity. He talks about babes or children. He talks about young men. And then he talks about the older men or those. And again, that would be implying ladies as well. There seems to be a spectrum of spiritual depth, spiritual maturity. And so that's where we left off. Now, verse 14 further expands this portion of these gifts, why they're given, that we henceforth be no more children. Notice, again, the reference to children as opposed to the reference to a perfect man or a more mature believer. Children are fickle. Children can switch their allegiance as fast as weather can change. Children are not stable. Children are not grounded. Children fight. Children complain. Children murmur. Okay? That we henceforth be no more immature, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's how you can tell whether you're a mature believer or whether you're immature. An immature believer will easily fall prey to a knock at the door, and there's a Jehovah Witness couple standing, or two Mormon missionaries in their white shirts and their ties and their nameplate and their bicycles conveniently parked outside of your driveway, probably. And by the time these people start talking their gig, an immature believer, if not careful, will easily fall prey to false teaching. So that is how you can gauge whether you are a well-grounded believer. Do you vacillate in your beliefs? Are you believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and then tomorrow you hear something or you pick up something on the internet or social media, or you read a book, and then lo and behold, you're beginning to have doubts whether he was truly the Son of God? You know, was he an alien? Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was he truly the Lord of life? If you're flipping all over the radar on your doctrinal position, are you saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or do you think that you have to add some type of a contribution to Jesus' atonement to be saved? Do you flip-flop? What about loss of salvation? Do you believe a true child of God can never lose his or her salvation? Or do you believe that there are so many sins that a believer can do, and then Jesus just erases their name out of the book of life? That's how you gauge whether you're grounded or whether you're a child of the faith. Child, immature. And then what else does that verse say? By the sleight of men. You know, every time I see the word sleight of men, I always think of a magician. And with sleight of hand, they perform their little magical tricks. Okay? All by sleight of hand. And cunning craftiness. Now, when it says cunning craftiness, when you get a chance, reread Genesis 3 and notice the serpent's dialogue with Eve. That's an example of cunning craftiness. He was slick. Okay? He did a frontal attack, and then he did a flanking attack upon our first mother. And by the time he was done with her, she was fit for the pickings. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe, verses 12, 13 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived in the transgression. She was duped. And then notice, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Then I want you to read 1 Peter chapter 5, where it talks about the devil as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A lion stalks its prey. Okay? A lot of patience. He'll lie in the grass, and he'll wait for the opportune moment, and then he pounces. He goes after his next meal. And so you see all these illustrations and the verses I'm giving you to do a little bit of a comparison. Now, Paul says in verse 15, as we go into spiritual growth, but speaking the truth in love. And beloved, that's a hard thing to do. I imagine we've all sat under a preacher who likes to yell, shout, and scream. And some people automatically misjudge his motives or his style. Some pastors are just more passionate than others. Years ago, pastors would get up behind their pulpit and simply read their sermon that they wrote by hand. This is before technology comes in the picture. This is maybe a couple of hundred years ago. And all depends. If this pastor had a monotone voice that never changed its pitch or its tempo or its projection, whether he just spoke at a certain level, I imagine the whole congregation was put to sleep. But then you get a real feisty pastor who's kind of fiery, And people are going to complain there too. But what does it mean to speak the truth in love? Well, when we preach and teach, it should never be done. And again, this is hard because you got the human element involved. It should never be done just to prove a point. We don't beat people into heaven, and we don't beat them out of hell. It's very hard. Now, for someone who hasn't taught or preached or taught scripture or preached from a pulpit, it's easy for that person to sit in a pew and judge the man behind the pew, behind the pulpit. Easy to judge. Doesn't take too much effort to judge and criticize. But when you're behind that pulpit, there's a whole different dynamics takes over. Sometimes a pastor may be dealing with a real hot topic issue, a very important issue, a very doctrinal issue. And if he comes across strong, firm, verbose, he's trying to emphasize his point. If he's trying to defend the faith and he talks like a mouse, you're not going to be convinced. But if he talks like a lion, he might grab your attention. But the motive should be love. Love for their souls. I was thinking earlier today, here in the house, that when it comes to preaching or witnessing, platitudes will never save anyone. We got to realize, beloved, that we are in a spiritual battle for the mind. I remember many, many years ago, I had a book. I dealt with whether I even have it in my library. It had a white cover, and it had the silhouette of a person's head. And it was something to the effect, the battle for the mind. We have demonic forces, and they're going to attack us in our minds. That's how the serpent addressed Eve. He addressed her with words. He assaulted her with words. He accused God of lying with words. He accused God of holding out, keeping back something good for them. He was cheating them. He wasn't really being upfront with them. And he did it with words. Words are powerful. And so when we go to war spiritually, we don't walk around with bats and clubs and beat anybody into hell or out of hell or into heaven. We have to contend in this world with convincing, powerful words that are accompanied and anointed with the Holy Spirit. If not, salvation will never occur. And so when you got some mealy-mouth pastor who just talks in random generalities, a lot of fluff, a lot of cool whip preaching, and there's no real substance to it, he's not trying to draw his audience into his words, the battle's lost. Beloved, we're in a fight for the souls of men. We're in a fight for the lives, the eternal destiny of individual people. And if you watched any kind of drama or documentation of former battles that we fought, especially World War I or World War II, fighting in the jungles of Vietnam, you kind of get a good picture. What about the Civil War? The carnage and the bloodshed. Hand-to-hand combat. Bayoneting, stabbing somebody with a bayonet, shooting someone in the face, or having a cannon shot blowing off someone's head right off their shoulders. That's what we're doing, spiritually speaking, when we preach and teach. Whenever a church gathers, they're in warfare. And Paul's going to deal with that in Ephesians 6 with the armor of God. Why in the world would Paul waste a portion of what we know to be as Ephesians chapter 6 on the armor of God if we're not in a fight, if we're not in a battle? But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So verse 15 is like the encapsulation of verses 11 down to verse 14. This is the ultimate goal. This is the aim. This is the purpose of church. Church is not there to make you feel good, to entertain you, or to have the best potluck that any church can put together. All of those things are fine and dandy in their proper place. But a church's function is to speak the truth from the pulpit or from the Sunday school class, that God's people may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. A church family, regardless of its size, if a church family is not growing spiritually, if we're not cultivating mature men and women of the faith, if we're not challenging baby Christians who rather play in the crib, if we're not challenging them to get out of the crib and become men and women of the faith, men and women that know what they believe and why, and then to go out and do something with that faith, the church has failed. All you are is simply a club, you know, a place where adults get together, pass out business cards, and do a little networking for your company. If that's all you're doing, beloved, you might as well just simply shut your doors. You're an insult to Christ. Verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly framed together. So notice how Paul continues this concept of looking at the church like a building, like a structure that is under construction. Flip back once again to Ephesians 2. And let's see how he introduced this illustration. Look at verses 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, referring to the Gentile believers, that element of the church here, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice, he talks about being built upon something. So we got this mental picture of a structure that is under construction. And so you got to first lay the chief cornerstone, that's Christ. Then you got to have your firm foundation. Notice the apostles and prophets, they laid down the foundation there in that first century. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, he was already laid down when he went to the cross. But notice the image. In whom all the building, notice, fitly framed together. So a church is like a building, a brick building. And all the bricks, all the parts, the nuts, the bolts, the doors, the windows, the shades, the light fixtures, whatever, has to be fitly framed in its proper place in order to be properly used and to function. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up, Noah, growing up, maturity, there's the image, babyhood to adulthood, into a holy temple in the Lord. So just picture the first temple that Solomon built, and then the second rebuilt temple in the book of Ezra, the first six chapters. You got to first clear the ground, lay the cornerstone, lay the foundation, then you got all the raw material, you got all the builders, you got the construction workers, and off you go. And you fitly frame together that structure. Even the tabernacle was fitly framed together in that sense. Every part place where God had ordained. What else? Groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation, a house of God through the Spirit. So notice here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul already introduces the concept of the church being a building, being a temple, if you will. And what does he say in that verse 16? From whom the whole body fitly joined. You have fitly framed, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. So here, the image goes from a building to what? A body. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part or every member, making increase of the body, and we know he's talking about the church, unto the edifying or the building up of itself in love. So actually, verse 11, that thought actually continues. Here we are now in verse 16, and Paul is still beating the drum on the fact that the risen Christ, by virtue of his atonement, has paid for the sins of his people. And Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 5 that Christ shed his blood for the church. He died for his bride. So having done all the work for us, he ascends back to the Father, but he's not finished. He now blesses and equips this church with gifts. Verse 11. And verses 12 and 13 tells us what is the purpose of the gifts. They're not there to impress people. They're not there to show off their intellectual prowess or how much Hebrew or Greek they might know or how famous they might be or how many books that they've written, how many countries that they went to preach at. No. They're there to build up the body of Christ using a image of a brick structure, if you will, or a stone structure, and a human body. You look at the human body, and every part is fitly placed where it belongs. And if that part is functioning well, and all the other parts are functioning well, then the body functions as a whole very well. Well, the question is, how is your church functioning? Is she having a rough sail? Or is she smooth sailing? Do you have a membership that actually means business when they gather on Sundays? Is there a desire to worship God in spirit and truth? Is there a love for the scriptures? Is there a love for God? Is there a love for one another? Without that, beloved, stay home, because you're wasting your time and you're insulting God to his face. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of the emptiness of the uselessness of their mind. So, we seem to have a little bit of a break from 16 to 17. And now, I believe, since Paul here is dealing with a mixed congregation, and many of the churches outside of Judea would have been mixed congregations in that first century. You would have had an element of believing Jews, and then you would have believing non-Jews in the Messiah, in Christ. So you had a Jewish element and a pagan element being fused together in this one building, or in this one temple, or in this one body. And what's going to happen? Mm-hmm. You're going to have conflict. Why? You have two different peoples, two different cultures, two different backgrounds, one monotheistic and one believing in one God, and then polytheistic, a culture that's coming out of multiple gods. You don't think that's going to cause a problem? You don't think there's going to be some shoulder bumping or some elbow scraping? Yeah, because they come into that church all as babies. And now, by the use of the word and with the use of the spirit, we're now going to take these two groups of people and we're going to mold them into unity. We're going to mold them into one body. You think that's going to be easy? If you think it's easy, read Acts 15. It was painful in that first century. So now Paul shifts his attention to the believing Gentile segment of the church. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. What did I just say a few moments ago? Where is the cosmic battle fought? In the mind. Yes, this battle is found out there in the street. It's in social media. It's in academia. It's in our public schools. Yes, I understand that. But what do you find in all of those venues? You find people. And what do you find inside of a person? The mind. And the mind is what governs what you think, what you know, what you understand. It governs how you feel, your emotions, your affections. And then the mind chooses what it wants to do. So, Paul is telling us that before the Gentiles heard the gospel in that first century, during that whole Old Testament period, from Noah's family coming out of the ark, traversing through all of the Old Testament, traversing through the public ministry of Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, glorification, the coming of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2, then Acts chapter 10, Peter deals with a Gentile family, then eventually Paul and Barnabas, Silas, Luke, Timothy, they begin to go into the Gentile world. Prior to all that, we're being told that the Gentiles walked in total vanity of their minds. They were just pagan. To use another word, they were heathens. And how did they display that heathenism? They walked, and we're not talking about their two legs. We're talking about their lifestyle, their culture, their society, their thinking, even their religion. Was walking in vanity. And the word vanity here means emptiness. And so even today, you know, you hear a lot of people, and I understand what they're trying to say, but let's be realistic. You know, America's a Christian country. While it may have had a firm Christian foundation in its colonial days and shortly thereafter, but for quite a long time, beloved, America is far from being a Christian nation in its behavior and in its thinking. America today, by and large, and this even affects those who call themselves Christians. Again, they call themselves Christians. And so-called churches of mainline denomination or even of an independent flavor. America, by and large, is a pagan people. We are no different today as those that met Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. We are no different in culture, society, thinking, spirituality, and in our religion, and in our way of life. America is a God-forsaken, God-hating, God-rejecting, pagan nation. Now let that sink. Now, how does Paul go further in describing what you and I were before we were saved? Well, number one, he says that we had an empty mind, a mind void of truth. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened. Now, we're not talking about stuff that you learn in school, like your ABCs and your 1-2-3s. We're not talking about going to college and getting a four-year degree. We're not talking about getting a master's or a bachelor's or a PhD. This understanding in context is not the wisdom of this world. Okay? Einstein's theory of relativity, things of that nature. Electricity, chemistry, medicine. We're talking about the Bible. A person who's not saved, their understanding of the Bible is darkened. All you got to do is listen to what comes out of their mouth sometimes when they describe to you what they think or what they believe God is, what Jesus is, what salvation is, heaven and hell. Okay? Man's understanding, Bible relating, his understanding of who God is, who Christ is, who the Spirit is, his understanding of sin and its consequences on a culture or on a people, their understanding of whether heaven is real or whether hell is real, is darkened. They're like blind men. walking in the full orb of the sun and unable to see the next step in front of them. Next, being alienated from the life of God. So they're dead. They're dead spiritually. Now, they're functioning physically. They can walk, they can talk, they can eat, they can see, they can smell, they can scratch, they can sniff. Yes, they're alive in the physical realm. Everything's working. But spiritually speaking, there is a Grand Canyon of great depth and width between them and a holy God. See, God is holy, and we in our sins are unholy. Okay, we are a sickening sight in the eyes of God, because He is absolutely holy, while we are absolutely evil. And there's many degrees of that evil. So we're alienated. Now, we know what it means to be an alien, right? It means to have no country. You have no flag. You're a non-person. So when it comes to the kingdom of God, we are outside of that kingdom. In salvation, we are translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God, Colossians. From the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them. So notice all these definitions, or all of these descriptions. We got an empty mind. We got a darkened understanding. We are an alien outside of God's kingdom. And we are ignorant, ignorant of the things of God. Now, we may have a little bit of splash and dash knowledge that you may have picked up while in Sunday school, or you may have had a godly grandmother or a godly parents that instilled some of this knowledge into you. But you're unable to see the bigger picture. All you see is little bits and pieces. And you're unable to connect all the bits and pieces to see the overall story of the plan of redemption. You're ignorant because of the blindness of their heart, or the mind. Notice again my emphasis that the war that's being waged every time a church gathers, the war that's being waged every time a missionary and his family leave America and they go to some place, this little corner of the world, whenever you have an inner city ministry where you point the sharp end of your sword into Satan's darkness, where you find people addicted to everything under the sun. When you penetrate that, beloved, you are penetrating a war zone. It is a battleground for the minds and the hearts of men. So, verses 17, 18 describes what we are in Adam. If you're listening to me and you are not saved, or you have no real assurance of salvation, it might be because you're not saved. And so we're not going to beat up on you, but we're going to tell you, you need to go to Christ. You need to find a Christian, a real, real Christian in your family or in your community, or find a good church where they can help you to understand your need of Christ, so that you can go to Him for full forgiveness and to be set free from the power and the dominion of sin. What else are we being told? Who being past feeling. Beloved, when somebody reaches this concept of past feeling, when your conscience doesn't even blink, when you don't even blush, beloved, you are in a very, very bad situation. And today we live in a culture, beloved, there is so much trash going down Main Street with rainbow flags and half naked to full naked people showing off their freedom in their transgender, multicultural, LQB, X, Y, and Z to the third power lifestyle. Beloved, we don't blush no more. I don't think we can be surprised anymore in how evil that our nation has actually become. It is so prevalent now, it just simply numbing. It has a numbing effect. Past feeling. have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Now, lasciviousness is a word that means to sin without restraint. We used to use a word back in colonial days. When somebody was in such a lifestyle that they can sin and there's no restraint, no blushing, no fear, we call such a person a libertine. A libertine. This person here felt that he could do whatever he wanted to do. If it meant hurting people, stepping on people for his self-advancement or his self-satisfaction, or maybe just getting a kick and making someone's life miserable. Lasciviousness means, beloved, there's no moral restraints on you. You use an open checkbook to defile everything that God's given to us. And so, yes, American society has become very lasciviousness in that sense. Notice, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. So that kind of gives you the depth, the actual depth of this lasciviousness. It's done with greed, and it's done with every form of debauchery or uncleanness, every kind of filth and every kind of defilement. It's ugly. But then what does Paul interject? It's almost like from verses 17 to verse 19, he's kind of like stringing them along. And then I think he slams the brakes and says, but ye have not so learned Christ.
A change of lifestyle.
And notice, ye have not so learned. Where do you do your learning? In the mind. I bring up this constant theme here, and maybe that's going to be our title, The Battle for the Mind. Okay? The Cosmic Battle for the Mind. We have a lot of reference here to learning, understanding. It talks about ignorance. It talks about blindness. It talks about the vanity or the emptiness of our minds. And so we're gonna go ahead here and stop here. And I think we're going to call this the Cosmic Battle for Men's Minds. The Cosmic Battle for Men's Minds. So, beloved, may I encourage you to be in God's house this coming midweek prayer and Bible study. If your church still has a midweek prayer and Bible study, we do. We will never give that up. If not, if your church still has meetings on Sunday, hopefully you meet more than once on Sundays. That's a real benefit. That's a real blessing for God's people. May we encourage you to be into your services, to be faithful and consistent in your attendance. But realize that there is a cosmic battle going on for your mind, for your soul. On one side is darkness, death, and evil. On the other side is light and life and liberty. So, may the Lord richly bless you, keep you, and preserve you. In Christ's name, amen.